God's inspired and inerrant word back to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and to chapter 15. We considered 2 weeks ago Jesus' sham trial before the Jewish authorities, and then last week we saw Jesus' sham trial before the Roman authorities, which you'll remember it ended with Pilate handing King Jesus over to be flogged and then to be crucified. And so now, being both doubly and falsely condemned, we pick up with Jesus' suffering here during the end of the Passion Week on his way to the cross here in Mark chapter 15 and beginning then in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. And dividing his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And when they crucified, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's just dive right on in tonight. I do see our passage is dividing into three sections. First, we see Jesus mocked by the Gentile battalion before his crucifixion. Secondly, we see this pilgrim, Simon of Cyrene, bearing the cross of Jesus. And then third and finally, we see Jesus mocked again, this time as he dies on the cross. Mocked not just by the pagan soldiers this time, but also by the Jewish leaders and the Jewish crowds and even the Jewish criminals who themselves are being crucified. So first tonight, you see Jesus mocked by this Gentile battalion before his crucifixion. So after Pilate, the Roman governor, in order to please the people, condemns Jesus to death by crucifixion. Remember, he thinks Jesus is innocent, but in order to please the people, he condemns Jesus to death, sets Barabbas free, and he has these Roman soldiers, you'll remember from last week, they flogged Jesus. And a flogging, it wasn't simply like a beating with a cane. It was rather the Roman flagellum. It was a handle with leather strips coming off of it with bone and metal embedded into the strips. And a person who was flogged often could display parts of their ribs or even have their intestines coming out. Their back was just utterly ripped to shreds. And Jesus, in this passage, we have to be clear on this, when Jesus is being led to the place of his crucifixion, and when he's being mocked and ridiculed and abused, This is not a guy in a clean white toga with a well-groomed beard. Right? Jesus looks like he's been run through a shredder. He's absolutely bloodied and tattered by the beating that he has received. In fact, it was not uncommon in this day for people who were flogged before their crucifixion never to make it to the cross, because the beating alone was so severe it could kill a person. And so here you have Jesus not bruised like a fighter after a boxing match, but really just torn to shreds, fulfilling the words of Isaiah 53:3, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And now we read that not only was he physically suffering, but he experienced the anguish and the suffering of shame. So you think about it, Jesus, he had spent thousands of years, millions of years, billions of years with bright angels covered in eyes, flapping their six wings, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and worshiping him. That's how God the Son spent eternity past before he became flesh and dwelt among us in a broken and fallen world, with angels of glory beaming and focused on him, worshiping him, praising him, and honoring him ceaselessly, marveling at him as the holy king of the entire universe. And here he is made the butt of jokes by a crass bunch of soldiers who decide to use him as their plaything. They wrap him up in a purple robe, mocking his claim to royalty. They place a crown on his head, but it's a crown made of thorns that dig into him. They scream, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking his claim to be that king. And then they would dare to touch him. You know, in the Old Testament, if you touched the Ark of God, you got dropped dead immediately. If you touched the symbol of God's presence, you were dead. And these men, they're allowed to lay their hands on the perfect, holy Son of God and live. The holy restraint in Jesus' soul here is just really unbelievable. And the restraint is only the restraint of mercy. So why? Why did he submit himself to this? Why did Jesus allow himself to be treated this way, allow all of this to happen? Well, there's only one reason that I want to mention tonight, and it was for love for you and for me. It was for love for his people that he came to save. I love the way that the Nicene Creed puts it. This is from that so important statement of faith from the year 325. The whole church came together in the year 325 and wrote a statement of faith that has been foundational for that faith once for all delivered to the saints for all Christian churches for 2,000 years. And it says in the Nicene Creed, quote, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate." And then it says why. "He suffered under Pontius Pilate for us and for our salvation. Every tattered bit of flesh, every mockery, he did that for you and for me. And he did that for those who would crucify him and later on at Pentecost be cut to the heart. He did that for those who would sin against him thousands of years later. He did it to purchase our salvation thoroughly and completely and particularly. He didn't do this abstractly. He did it not to fulfill some theological formula. He suffered for individual people so that people who deserved to suffer like he suffered would never suffer his wrath, but would join him in heaven forever and ever. That's why he did this. So what a thing it is when we contemplate this. What a thing it is to be loved. What a thing it is to have a Savior who loved us so much that he endured this shame and this abuse and this suffering. how empty every other philosophy, every other theology, and every other religion is. Nothing else in this world, no message, has a Savior and a King and a God and a Word made flesh who would let His own flesh be tattered so that we would see Him in our flesh on the last day when we are raised from the dead to be with Him forever and ever in a new creation. Secondly, tonight, you see here a pilgrim bear the cross. So first we see these pagan, Gentile, Roman soldiers mocking Jesus before His crucifixion. Secondly, tonight, we see a pilgrim bearing Jesus' cross. Now, we saw this last week with Barabbas, and now here again, you have another providential character in the story and in the historical circumstances here, which pictures for us deep theological truth. So he's only mentioned briefly here in verse 21, but he's mentioned by name. So look there with me, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Cyrene was a Roman province in North Africa, located in what today would be Libya. And Simon is apparently a Jew who has made the trek, the pilgrimage, all the way from Libya to Jerusalem in order to do what, you think? Celebrate the Passover. So this is a time of celebration. It's a time of pilgrimages where all the Jewish people would come in to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. And so here he is, he's watching the procession of these criminals on their way to crucifixion. Jesus obviously being the one receiving the most attention in view of his former popularity all over the country as a teacher, as a worker of miracles. And Simon's Passover celebration does not go the way he was expecting. As he's there, he's just a bystander. He's just watching the Roman soldiers who are leading Jesus. They grab Simon, they seize him, and they take him out of the crowd. They require him, which Roman soldiers could do to the Jews at this time. They could force Jews to go on long journeys, to carry their own equipment. And here they require him to carry Jesus' cross for him, following Jesus all the way to the place of his crucifixion. Now, this is just one verse, and it could be just an interesting historical detail. It may simply emphasize like the brutal suffering of Jesus. He was so weak at this point from the flogging that he couldn't even carry his own crossbeam. But I believe, given the fact that Simon, he's identified here personally by name. And then notice also his two sons are mentioned here by name, Alexander and Rufus. Why do you think that is? What do you think might be the reason? I mean, papyri was very expensive. You wanted to save on words. And yet, here, not only is Simon mentioned by name, but his two sons are mentioned by name. Why would that be? Yeah, and so I think given the fact that Mark is writing in the area of Rome, and then you go to Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and you see in Romans 16:13, in his greetings that he has right there at the end of the letter, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well." So if you follow those connections of Simon and his sons, and then the mention of them in relation to the church in Rome, it seems very likely to me that as you follow that out in the scriptures, that Simon, he didn't simply physically take up the cross and follow Jesus on this day, but at least at some point in his life, he answered the call of Jesus to take up his cross and to be Jesus' disciple and to follow him. And this is actually a theme, right, in the Gospels, to take up your cross and to follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus said to everyone, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So what I think happens here is this, again, historical moment, it becomes a picture of something even larger that relates directly to your life, that shows the call upon your life to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, which means as a disciple, you identify with Jesus in his suffering. You're not ashamed of the cross. You're not ashamed of a crucified Savior. So you set aside your pride, your self-righteousness, your personal plans. You do what this man Simon did, and you humbly follow Jesus by faith and take up your own cross. You know, the Roman soldiers, as they were leading criminals out to be crucified, they would never carry the crosses for them because of the shameful spectacle that would be in this public procession. And that's why they seize Simon and require him to do it. But as Simon falls in line behind Jesus bearing the cross, he then goes on from there to follow Jesus spiritually, following Jesus, here historically on that long walk of shame to the cross, but following Jesus in faith as well. And so Mark mentions him by name, mentions his sons by name, because at the time of Mark's writing, as Mark's gospel is being circulated among the churches, they could go and say, hey, we know Rufus, we can ask him, or we know Simon, we can verify this. So let me ask you, just in light of this, are you ashamed of Jesus and of his cross? Do you find the suffering and the sacrificial death of Jesus irrelevant for your life or for your theology? Or do you boast in Jesus and in his cross, identifying personally with Jesus in his suffering by faith, and then following Jesus in his steps with obedience, despite the shame, despite the scoffing from the world around you? And how do you do that? Well, first and foremost, by repentance and faith. So you affirm and recognize Jesus Christ to be your Savior, your through his substitutionary life and death, turning from your own way, trusting in him. But then it goes on from there in so many ways, publicly identifying with Jesus through water baptism, through uniting with a local body of believers who disciple you and care for you and love you in community, proclaiming that Jesus is your Savior publicly and sharing him with the world. It's a great encouragement to me as your pastor that there are many Dayspringers who go out into the Austin area sharing the gospel. They're not cowering about the fact that we worship a crucified Savior, but they are eager to make known to those around us, we worship a crucified and risen Savior. We want you to know him and follow him, and we want to take you with us as we follow him. We're not ashamed of the cross. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of Jesus' death on a cross. It is our glory. It is our glory to Jesus Christ and in his great love for us, that he would die to save us from our sins. And that's what Simon of Cyrene pictures for us in this historical moment as disciples and how they should live out their daily life, a willingness to be identified with Jesus in his suffering, to take up your own cross and to follow him. Well, thirdly and finally tonight, you see Jesus being mocked again, this time while he hangs on a cross. So our passage tonight, it begins and then it ends with mocking. And this time Jesus is mocked as he's dying on the cross. So look again with me at verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So this shameful procession, it arrives at a place called the Skull. Most people think that it was called this because of the actual formation of the land of this hill made it look like a skull. It was called Golgotha in Aramaic, Calvaria in Latin, from which you get the word Calvary. So when you speak of Calvary, you're speaking of the hill of the Skull on which Jesus was crucified. And it's here, upon this hill of the Skull, where you see just the saving mercy of Jesus being established in the face of terrible mockery and mistreatment. And the irony that characterizes these final moments of Jesus on the cross is remarkable. This scene around the cross, it's a distinct fulfillment of the prophecies we see in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. Psalm 69 in verse 21 says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And then listen to verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 22. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And then down in verses 17 and 18, it says, "They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So very, very clear and precise prophecy regarding what happens to Jesus here. As part of the final humiliation of the crucifixion, the Roman soldiers, they do what? They gamble for the clothes which have been stripped now from Jesus' naked body. He has nothing to cover himself with. And just below his tattered nakedness and shame, soldiers gamble for his clothes. Just another way of mocking him. But it's not just the Gentiles, right? It's not just these Roman soldiers who hurl abuse and mockery upon our Lord Jesus as he suffers here on the cross. Mark, he points out next that the Jewish crowds and the Jewish leaders and even these two Jewish criminals who were most likely not robbers, as the ESV translates it, but rather insurrectionists, Barabbas was, and likely the cohorts of Barabbas, or Barabbas was supposed to be crucified with his two cohorts, and therefore who are likewise condemned to death by crucifixion for their insurrection against Rome. They all revile Jesus. The crowd derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Jewish leaders, chief priests with the scribes, they mock him. They say to one another, "He saved others, cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And even those who are crucified right next to him also reviled him. So Jesus, here he's viciously mocked for his apparent failure and hopelessness. So notice the mockery. It focuses precisely on Jesus' identity as the Christ, right? As the King of the Jews, as the inscription above him on the cross reads. And so they're mocking his ability as such to save both himself and others. Mark has made it so clear throughout his gospel from the very beginning, from the opening words, that Jesus is the Savior and the King. And now clearly for the Jewish leaders, for the Roman soldiers, for these mocking criminals, for the Jewish crowds, for Jesus to have his life end in such a state of weakness, such a state of humiliation and impotence, it demonstrates that he's not the Christ, that he's unable to be the Savior. He can't even save himself. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the King and the Christ of God. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. You can just hear the contempt and the mocking of their voice. And Jesus, in an instant, he could have come right down off of that cross. He could have proven his power, demonstrated his wrath against his enemies and those who mocked him. But this is where the irony of this moment is so profound and so deep, because it is, in fact, only by staying on the cross until he dies that he proved himself to be the Christ. It's only by not saving himself that he becomes the Savior and saves not only his life, but saves others. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things. Remember that language that Mark used all throughout. It is necessary for the Son of Man be mocked, spit upon, abused, and put to death on a cross. There was no other way. There was no other way. Why? Well, because without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. The penalty of sin against a holy God, it must be paid. And in their mocking, all these men unwittingly declare the truth about Jesus and the necessity of the cross, because Jesus is the Christ. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Savior. And this is shown to be the case by his death in humility, in weakness, in that shameful place of sinners. This crowd, this Jewish crowd, remember, it's in a wicked frenzy of hatred against the Lord. They're in a fervor. So remember what's just happened between this same crowd of Jews and Pontius Pilate, the governor. The crowd shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him! But he's innocent. Crucify him! I don't think he's guilty of anything. Crucify him! I want to release him to you. Crucify him. Well, there's someone else, an insurrectionist, that we could crucify. No, crucify him." And what's amazing is that this crowd had been around when the mute were healed and the deaf were made to hear and the lame were restored to walk. And so, you know, I think we're tempted to judge this crowd very harshly. And yet, given half the chance, we would all yell, "Crucify him too." If you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, "I wouldn't. If I saw Jesus, if I had been there, I would never have wanted him dead." That's actually proof that you would. Because what Jesus came to expose above all is self-righteousness. And when you say, "I'm not as bad as they were," well, you prove that you have the ultimate human disease of self-righteousness. The amazing thing is that Christians of all people, are the ones who say, "I would have crucified him." And their hearts are filled with joy. Our hearts are filled with joy. I'm reminded again of what John R.W. Stott wrote in his marvelous book On the Cross of Christ. I know Caesar's recently been reading through this marvelous book. John Stott, he was my pastor when I was an unbeliever. It's an amazing thing. He preached the gospel to me and it went right over my head. And I got saved later in life, went back and listened to the sermons that I sat under and thought, how could I have not been saved under that great preaching? But here's what he says in his book, The Cross of Christ. That's right. He says, "Herod and Pilate, Gentiles and Jews, had together conspired against Jesus. More important still, we ourselves are also guilty. If we were in their place, we would have done what they did. Indeed, we have done it. For whenever we turn away from Christ, we are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. We too sacrifice Jesus to our greed, like Judas, to our envy, like the priests, to our ambition, like Pilate. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The old spiritual asks. And we must answer, yes, we were there, not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be as futile as his, for there is blood on our hands. And then Stott writes this, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance. Indeed, only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. End quote. Christians are the ones who say and confess truthfully, I would have crucified him too. And our hearts are filled with joy. How does that happen? It happens because we understand that the blood he shed is the blood that saves us. We understand that even though we are so bad that we do not honor him with our whole lives, even though we're sinners, even though if we were given half a chance, we would crucify and destroy the beautiful Son of God. We understand that that Son is so beautiful that he actually shed his own blood, not just to show us how guilty we are, but to redeem us, to pay the price for us and for our salvation. And he suffered this for us and for our salvation while we were still sinners, while we weren't even trying to be righteous. We weren't even trying to get righteous. We weren't even trying to think about God. And this righteous Son sheds his blood to wash away the scum of our sins and to suffer for us in order to clothe us in his beautiful righteousness before the Father. We can never, ever get enough of the gospel. We can never remind ourselves of the gospel enough because we come into this world just wired, hardwired for the opposite of the Christian gospel. We veer toward the opposite of the Christian gospel. We're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. The great lie out there, the great misunderstanding out there, is that people believe that the Christian gospel is that God has been gracious enough to reveal to us what he wants us to do, and we should follow his instructions for us, and if we do, then we'll go to heaven. That is not the Christian gospel. Right? That is not good news. The Christian gospel is way more pessimistic than that, and way more optimistic than that, and way more realistic than that, too. Right? The Christian gospel starts by saying, you would never turn around and follow God. You would never do what God has revealed that he wants you to do. You would never seek after God. Romans 3, there's none righteous. No, not one. None seeks for God. Isaiah, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has gone after his own way. The Christian gospel is not, you know, make a U-turn in your life and follow God now, because God is way more realistic than that message is. God knows that no one would make even 1 millimeter of a move towards God, given their own power. You might say, well, I've been in church my whole life. I kept moving toward God my whole life. Well, going to church is not a move towards God. Right? There are all kinds of people who want to be religious who aren't pursuing God's righteousness. The Christian gospel is this. Even though you were hell-bent on not following God, even though you would have certainly been among those crying out in the crowds, crucify him, even though you were not pursuing God, even though you would not pursue God, you were pursuing your own way, God sent his Son in pursuit of you. He sent Jesus in pursuit of sinners like you and like me. God sent his own Son to live the beautiful, righteous life that you had no interest in living. God sent his Son to suffer and to die the death that your sins caused you to deserve to die. God sent his Son to offer himself in the flesh as a sacrifice, a tattered, tortured, bloody sacrifice, so that you wouldn't have to be bloodied and tattered and tortured in your flesh for all eternity because of your wicked life. And God took his Son up out of the grave to say that your worst enemy is done and defeated and destroyed. And the death that is so guaranteed to you as the wages of your rebellious sins, it's been taken away. And that if you just believe on his Son, then you will never die. And now we can talk about U-turns. Some of you might have been nervous about me saying there's no U-turn in the Christian gospel. Well, this is so important. We have to make sure that the U-turn, it goes in the right spot in the road, right? The U-turn is not stop being bad and start being good. That's every other religion in the world. The U-turn is repent and believe. The U-turn is stop thinking that you could be good on your own. Repent and believe on Jesus. That the turning that needs to happen in our soul is not a turning from me, you know, doing my worst to me doing my best. That is not the Christian gospel. The Bible says that you're an offense to God when you're doing your worst before God, and that you're equally an offense before God when you're doing your very best. The Bible says that all of our righteousness when we're unbelievers is what? Filthy rags. You say, I'm cleaning myself up. I'm finally getting myself right with God. I'm turning my life around for once. I'm observing the law. I'm making myself a better person. God wants to vomit when you turn things around. That is not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is not something ever that you do for God. The Christian gospel is something that God does for you when you're unwilling and unable to do it. And our passage tonight, I mean, it's just one of many passages portraying for us what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. This story of his suffering, it's immediately followed by the story of Jesus allowing himself in his flesh to be nailed to a cross and murdered, going to the cross to purchase his people and to secure their eternal salvation. So if you're a Christian who struggles with self-righteousness, and so I mean by that if you're a Christian, because we're all either self-righteous to the very core, or else we are all recovering Pharisees. We all struggle with self-righteousness. We all have that inner Pharisee that's there speaking throughout the day. If there is anything better to destroy that self-righteousness than beholding this king, I know of nothing else than beholding Jesus whipped and torn and broken and bloodied for us and for our salvation. That's what I deserved. And he did that for me. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you, we praise your holy name, we glorify you, we marvel at your grace and your power and your love. We pray, Lord God, that you would shatter our self-righteousness. You would give us hearts that cling to your righteousness and your righteousness alone. That you would move more and more people, our children, our neighbors, our loved ones, our co-workers, to believe, to trust you, to be freed from the shackles of self-righteousness and all allegiances placed higher than you. We pray this in the divine and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I think an appropriate hymn that we haven't sung yet to close us out would be hymn number 247 in the red. 247, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded.